Well, Christmas has come and gone, and I wonder if you're suffering from PCD. What is PCD? Post-Christmas depression. Psychologists tell us that while Christmas can be a wonderful, happy time for most people, it's also a time of depression for many people after it's all over. Many see the causes as the big letdown that comes after those weeks of preparation. Usually Christmas is one of the busiest times of the year. For us, you know, the family gatherings, the presents to buy for family and friends, parties to attend, decorations to put up, Christmas cards to send, and traffic everywhere on streets and in the malls. It's hustle, bustle, just all sorts of things happening leading up to Christmas. And so when Christmas is over, it's all over. Suddenly, the celebration and the joy seems to be over. The sounds of Christmas are silenced. The credit card bills come in, and our joy turns to weeping. PCD starts to set in. Well, it's New Year's, and we're beginning a new study of another book of the Bible, 1 John. And I think this book is just the right prescription we need, because John says in verse 4 that his letter is being written to us so that our joy may be full. And perhaps that's what we need this morning, since Christmas has passed. In fact, the aged apostle tells us that this joy is directly related to the idea of having fellowship with God and with one another within the church of Jesus Christ. So John's epistle is a letter calling for the reality of fellowship within the body of Christ as the basis for joy. And I think that's a challenge for us as a church, that we want to be a people who are filled with joy. Our lives are full of joy. It's reflected in the way we live. And we find it even when we come together as Christian brothers and sisters to worship our great King, King Jesus. This entire letter, in one way or another, comes back to this theme. God saves a people for fellowship with himself and with another as the basis for joy. And throughout this letter, John is showing us what that reality of fellowship should look like in our living, in our loving, and in our believing. Our living, our loving, and our believing. And so here's today's big idea. God takes the initiative in bringing us into a relationship of friendship with himself so that we might know the fullness of his joy in our lives. So, how to be happy? That's what it's all about, joyful. And I want us to see from this passage God's mission, what he did, verses 1 through 4, God's message, why he did it, verses 5 through 10, and then God's method, how he did it, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. No, notice the letter begins without any direct identification as to its author. And yet the church historically has always ascribed it to John the disciple, the beloved disciple, because the language, the style, and the content are Johannine. It's very similar to the book of John, the Gospel of John. In fact, some have said this is like a commentary on the Gospel of John. And it's closely related to the Gospel in the very way it begins. Notice, if you would, at verse 1, that which was from the beginning. How does John's Gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see the connection right there at the very beginning of the book. Well, John begins and he tells us that God's mission is to bring us into fellowship with himself. That's in verses 1 through 4. Now, a mission is a task or a duty that's been assigned to be done. And these four verses begin in eternity past and they go till eternity future. Notice, he talks about a beginning, he talks about a revelation, he talks about a declaration, fellowship, and then joy, that your joy may be full. And when you stop and look at those first few verses, what you actually have there is God, us, you. And I think we'll see that as we work through the passage. Notice, first of all, what did God do? It says at the very beginning that God revealed himself. It says in verse 2 that the life appeared and was made manifest. John says, that which was from the beginning, at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has now appeared to us. Notice, John says, that which was from the beginning. Here we go again, similar to the Gospel of John, as I said. The beginning is where he begins. There has been something from the beginning. There is nothing in the beginning. Then we have nothing now. We said that a number of times. We looked at First John chapter 1 a number of weeks back. In the beginning was the Word. If there was nothing in the beginning, we would have nothing now. But the fact is there was something in the beginning, and that was God. Nothing never comes from nothing, but nothing comes from something. And everything that is comes ultimately from God, who is the Creator. And that is an assumption that the Bible and of this writer, John the Apostle, make. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. What we see, the physical world, has a beginning in an invisible, personal, infinite God who started it all and made it all. And so John calls Jesus the Word of life here. The Word that was with God made all things, is what he said in the Gospel. And so here we must understand that this is the Word of life. Life begins with God. And God brought life into this world. The eternal life which was with the Father has appeared to us. God can be known. He's not a hidden God. Eternal life stepped into our world of time. God the Creator stepped into the world, His creation. And now we move to the we. This is what God has done, John says. And now we move to the we part of it. He says, we witnessed it. We heard, we saw, we looked, we touched. There were people in those days, the Gnostics, who said that God could not be physical. God could never take on a human form. He was only spirit, and that was all. And John says, no way. That's not true. Here was empirical truth. Eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, touch witnesses. All of the empirical data. John says, we had it. We saw it. We heard it. And we are proclaiming that to you. The eternal life which was with the Father has appeared to us. And so John says, we. He doesn't just say me, I. He says we. That includes the other apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus minus Judas. But then we're told by Paul there were some 500 witnesses that saw the resurrected Christ. And so John says there are many witnesses to the fact that Jesus was in our world and he was the Son of God. And John says, what we witness. Now notice how he moves on in verses 2 and 3. We proclaim to you. The witnesses become the proclaimers. That's what he's telling us. They didn't have a secret knowledge. Again, the Gnostics prided themselves that if you got into Gnosticism, you would have special knowledge which nobody else could know. And they had their secrets. And John is saying, with God, there are no secrets. God wants his message proclaimed and brought forth to others. And John says, what we witnessed, we proclaim to you. Their message was one that was to be disseminated. The manifestation to us becomes a proclamation to you. That's what he's telling us in these verses. And he says in verse 3, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the reason why we proclaimed. Notice what he says. It was for our benefit. Verse 3, that we might have fellowship. That was the mission that God had from the very beginning. He wanted to include you and me and John and the apostles and all the people from then till now and those yet to come, that we might have fellowship with God. That was his mission. That's the reason for the season. Why Christmas? God has a present for us. Something for us, the creatures. The Creator decided to take the initiative and reveal himself to his rational creatures, human beings, for the very purpose of fellowship. Ah, what is fellowship? Basically, it means to share in something, to share in common something. To share something together in common. What does God want to share with us? The answer, himself. Himself. All that he is, all that he has, he made us in his image at creation so that we could have a correspondence with him, we could know him, we could understand him, he could communicate to us. We were made in his image for that very purpose. Because God from the very beginning wanted creation and the creatures he made in his image so that there could be communication between God and his creatures, the human beings. And John says, His second purpose in verse 4 is to make our joy complete. So God shared Himself, and He did it because of our sin in His Son Jesus Christ coming into the world. And that's what John's testifying about and declaring. And he says the purpose in verse 4 is to make our joy complete. God wants you to be joyful. He wants us to be full of joy. In fact, that's what he's saying there. Overflowing to the brim with joy. But it's to be found in Him and not in us. It's to be found in Him and not in anything in this world. God wants us to find our delight in Him, in all that He is and all that He has for us in the way of peace and joy and identity and security and belonging. Piper got it right with the theme of his life. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. It was said about 350 years before Piper, by the Westminster Divines, they said, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God is most glorified when we find satisfaction, joy in Him. And so to bring us to joy, the fullness of joy found in Himself, that's His ultimate purpose and His mission. God's mission was to reveal Himself to us so that we might have fellowship with Him and with one another, and in that we find the fullness of joy in life. At our last home group meeting, it was kind of just a fun time, and we played a game, and we had learned this game a while back from one of our kids, I think, in the States. I'm not sure exactly where it all came about, but in this game, everybody's given a piece of paper, and the first off, you have to, well, we're given about the number of papers according to the number of people there. We'll say there were 16. I think we had quite a few more than that night. But you number your paper. Everybody gets a stack of papers, 16 papers, and you put number one on there. And then you are supposed to put on there any idea that comes to you. It could be a song. It could be just something you think about. You know, I think I put down 3 coins in a fountain. I remember that song. Then you pass the paper to the next person, and they have paper number 2, and they have to draw what you've just said in number 1. And that person draws it, then you put that paper on the bottom, you have a clean sheet, sheet number 3 goes to the third person, they have to try to describe what you have drawn. And so you go around the group, and by the time you get to the group, of course, it's hardly ever you're close to what you originally started with. And it's funny, you know, it's just, it's always a good laugh. And you know, when you learn something like a new game like that that you enjoy, you want to share it with others. And that's why John and Amy wanted to share it with a home group. And I think you've had that experience. Or maybe you've gone to some place for a holiday, and it's just been perfect. The place was beautiful. Everything was right. You enjoyed it. So what do? You come back and you share that place with somebody else. You need to try this place. It's wonderful. That's the way we are. When we experience something of delight and joy, we want to share it with others that they too can share in our joy. And God is saying to us, I am the most wonderful thing there is because I'm God. And I want to share myself with you. And God says, when you understand me and when you begin to experience me, you're going to want to share me with others. And that's why John says, that which we experience, what we touch, what we saw, what we heard, we want to share with you so that your joy may be complete. That's the whole picture that's given to us here. God is interested in our happiness and our joy. And He's done everything to make it available to us. And the secret, though, is in Him. Only in true fellowship with Him can we know the fullness of joy. Why do people go through PCD, post-Christmas distress? Why do people lose joy in living? Because I believe that if we're looking to anything or anyone other than God, we will find disappointment. All the other options are finite and they will fail in one way or another. They cannot ultimately satisfy us with lasting joy. Why? Because you and I have been given a soul by God that will never die. A soul that has infinity in it because it's going to last forever. And the only thing that can fill infinity, our soul, is God Himself, the infinite God. And until we know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we'll never know that fullness of joy that is promised to us. The Bible says that in God there is fullness of joy. The Bible says the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. Now think of this. Not only has the Lord shared His gifts with us, the entire world He gave for us to enjoy, but He has shared Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's not until we've surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that Jesus, in a sense, has come into our lives, He becomes our personal Savior, that we can really begin to understand that fullness of joy. Because as long as we focus on the temporal, we will never know the fullness of joy. And that's our problem. We think it's all about us. We think it's, I'm supposed to be happy. God doesn't care about me. He's a killjoy. When I try to follow God, I lose all my fun in life. That kind of thinking shows that you still think you're number one. You're still thinking that you are the one to whom everything is owed. You are not seeing God as creator. But when we come to grasp who God is and what He has done, we understand what joy is all about. And so this is God's mission in the first four verses. The fullness of joy for us who are in fellowship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the mission. Now the question is why? Why might we not have fellowship with God if that was His intent? And so God's message is this. Notice what John says here in this next set of verses, 5 through 10. He begins and he says, God is light. Our theology always has to begin with God. We need a proper theology of God, of who God is, and we need to understand the nature of who He is. Because if we're not right there, we're not going to be right on other theologies. We're not going to be right on our anthropology. We're not going to be right on our ecclesiology. We have to start with who God is. And if we get that right, the other things can start to fall into place. And notice what John says the message is. Verse 5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. What are God's first words recorded in the Scripture? Let there be light. If God being light speaks of His moral character, which as we study the Bible, we begin to understand that when it says God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, the rest of the Bible shows us that the implications here have moral implications, that if we're in the light, we're in the truth. And if we're not in the light, we're in darkness. If we're not doing the truth, we are in darkness. And all of mankind in the Scripture is seen as either being in the light or being in darkness. And this is the picture given throughout the Bible. Darkness is the opposite of light, of truth, of goodness. Darkness is immoral, it's evil, it's sinful. So to live in sin is to live in darkness. To live in the light is to live in the truth. John needs to press this home. What this means for the child of God. And there's a clear delineation between the two. Light and darkness, good and evil, right and wrong. You know, today this is blurred so much in the society in which we live. We're living in the twilight zone, kind of dusk, the blurring of distinctions, and our thinking gets muddled. And so often we're thinking, well, there's not really truly good and truly bad, and it's kind of yin and yang, and we're kind of floating somewhere between. That's not what the Bible says. Sadly, Christians think this way, and that's not biblical. Postmodernism, that's what it's all about. There's no really absolute morals, postmodernism says. But the Bible says there's light and there's darkness, there's truth and there's error. And we're going to see that as we study John's epistle. John speaks of three errors of his time, where light and darkness are mixed. And I think sometimes we're guilty of doing this, and we compromise the light with the darkness. And so as we look at the message that God gives to us, I want us to look at the three denials that He brings up in these verses. First of all, verses 6 and 7, there's the denial that sin breaks fellowship with God. Look at verse 6. If we claim we have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness, or sin, we lie and we do not live by the truth. I claim I'm a Christian, but I live in sin. The Bible says, you're not a Christian. Watch out, you're probably not a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian, but there's nothing wrong with premarital sex as long as you don't get pregnant. There's a lot of Christians that think that way today, sadly. I'm a Christian, but a peek at porn is okay. It's not really hurting anybody. That's a real problem today amongst Christian men. I'm a Christian, but I cannot forgive that person for what they have done to me. Jesus says, how can you expect the Father to forgive you your trespasses if you don't forgive those who trespass against you? I'm a Christian, but I don't need to be consistent in worship. I've got too many other things to do. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to report that extra income on my tax form. The government has enough money. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to stop at that stop sign if no coppers are around. The powers that be are ordained of God. John says, we are lying to ourselves. We're not living by the truth. We are fooling ourselves about being in fellowship with God if we are deliberately choosing to sin. That's what he is saying. We cannot claim to have fellowship, a sharing together in common with a holy God who is pure light and yet be walking in known darkness. That's the power of what he's saying here. And if I say I'm a Christian in fellowship with God and yet continue to walk in known sin, walking is a continually living, a lifestyle, and if I make such a claim, John says, you are a liar. We are liars if we do that. We are not living by the truth. But notice, that's powerful. That's convicting. But notice what John does. Immediately, he gives you an antidote. He gives you some medicine that'll help. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's living a life in fellowship with God. That's living a life that's according to God's character, according to light. It is walking in the light that is foundational to our fellowship with one another. Fellowship with God and each other is dependent upon our walking in the light. So if I'm going to just deliberately ignore God and do what I want to do, I'm going to start to fall out of fellowship with the rest of the believers. That's the warning that is here. And without fellowship, you're going to soon lose that real joy that we're supposed to have. So what is John saying here? I think this is so important for us to hear. There can be no happiness without holiness. Sharing in God's character. Do we sin? Yes, we do. But there is a purifying that is going on all the time. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing me. Yes, we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. But we do not want to continue, and we strive not to continue to willingly do habitual sin because that's walking in darkness. And we must be walking in the light. That's denial number one. Look at denial number two, verses 8 and 9. This is the denial that sin exists in our nature. He says, if we claim to be without sin. In other words, here's a person that says, I've arrived. I don't sin anymore. Here's the person who says, I'm not a sinner. No matter what their outward conduct may be, they say that they're not sinners. The Gnostic said, I can live any way I want in the flesh because my real personality, the real me, is in the spirit, and the spirit can't be touched. And so they would actually promote promiscuous living. And John says, you cannot make that claim. Today, Christians may think that they arrive at sinlessness, perfectionism. About 100 years ago, there was quite a movement of that in the Western Christianity. People talked about the higher life, and if you kept going up in the higher lives of Christianity, ultimately you got to that point where you never more sinned in this world. I think John's disclaiming that right here. John says, if we, not just them, he's including himself, as an apostle, as an old man who had walked with Christ for many, many years, as an old apostle, he's saying, if we say that, John himself would not say that. If we say and claim to be without sin, the truth is not in us. Notice that. Who are we fooling? Only ourselves. We're not fooling God or our spouse. I've said this before. You know, if anybody ever says they've arrived at perfectionism, just say, can I talk to your wife? John says the truth is not in us. Why? Because when God's truth is dwelling in us, I will see my sins. The more I study the Bible, the more I love the Bible, the more I hear the Bible, the more the Bible is going to say, Dave, this is wrong, this is sin, you have to stop it. Because the truth shows us the error. If the truth is not in us, is what John says. If you say you're perfect, then the truth is not in you. Because if the truth is in you, it's going to continually expose the things that are not pleasing in God's sight. And so it must be exposed. I must welcome His truth on a daily basis. Lord, teach me Your will. Show me Your ways. Show me my sin. And so I must welcome that truth on a daily basis, continually. Now, we may think that's depressing, but the answer is no. No, it's not, because John goes immediately to the hope again and to the remedy. He has another antidote for us. Notice what he says in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's the hope. It's in the soap. The Word of God. The cleansing that comes through Jesus' blood. And so, yes, I do sin. But if I confess my sin, God is faithful and He's just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. There's the promise. This is the Christian's bar of soap. We get dirty every day and we need to clean up. Spiritually, that's true as well. The third denial is in verse 10. And this is the denial that sin shows itself in our conduct. Look at verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. If we claim we have not sinned. This is the most blatant of all three denials. This is an attitude of unrepentant, unregenerate infidels. Here is a person who says, I have never sinned. Denial number one says we lie if we think that way. Denial number two says we deceive ourselves if we think we've arrived at perfectionism. Number three says this, we call God a liar. How is that? Well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who? All. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if I say I have never sinned, I am calling God a liar. That's the seriousness of it. It accuses God of lying. This shows there's no place for the Word at all in our lives. And His Word has no place in my heart. Because if it is, my sin will be exposed. So what's the application here? God wants us to have fellowship with Himself. And to share in His gifts and His glory. To share in His goodness. To share in His holiness. But first, we need to hear that message. And that's why John, after saying, I want you to have fellowship so your joy may be full. Oh, by the way, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And he goes through these three denials. And so that is the message. God is light. And that's where we have to start. You know, too many bumper stickers want to say God is love. But we cannot appreciate that love unless we first of all say God is light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Because if we don't understand sin, we don't need a Savior. If we don't know that we're in darkness, we won't call for a light. Have you ever heard of a blind person asking for a light? But if I know I'm lost, if I know I'm in darkness and in peril, I will cry out for a Savior. I will cry out for the light to show me the way. And so in God, there's no darkness at all. Absolutely holy, absolutely perfect, absolutely pure. And do I understand that truth? The angels cover themselves because God says, they say of God, you are holy, holy, holy. And they are just overwhelmed by that, though they themselves have not sinned. But sin breaks fellowship with God, as verses 6 and 7 tells us. And I need to admit that when I sin, I break fellowship with God. To share in His holiness is an impossibility in and of myself. I need to admit that. I need God. We are not holy. We have a sinful nature. We're born with it. I need to admit that. I need God. We also sin in thought, word, and deed, and motive. I need to admit that. I need God. I need Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to cleanse me from all my sin. Sadly, we live in an age when no one wants to take responsibility for their faults. No fault society, that's what it is. We cannot be helped until we admit our sin and admit our need for a Savior. And that is the beautiful thing about these verses. Because with every denial, John offers an antidote, a cure, a remedy. And now look at these last two verses, chapter 2. God's mercy provides the sacrifice for our sin.
Yeah, this is God's provision to ensure our ongoing fellowship with us. God wants us to have that fellowship with Himself. God wants us to share in His holiness. But there is an obstacle, and that is our sin. And that deserves punishment, but God cares. He's merciful. He's gracious. He provides. And here's the language of love and tenderness. Notice how John starts out, "My dear children." Those he just addressed about, if you say this, if you say that, if you say that. He says, "My dear children." Because you see, Christians can start to think that way. And John says, "My dear children." That's the way God treats us. This is the kind of relationship that ought to exist within churches today. Dear family members, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. John says, "I don't want you to sin." Notice that. "Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." That's the heart of a father for his children, a pastor for his flock. "I do not want you to sin." That's the kind of relationship we need. "But if you do, what then?" And here is the way. If we sin, we don't lose hope. We do not lose our being His children because Jesus, who is called our elder brother, is also our barrister. Notice what he says. Jesus, verse 1, "If we do sin, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." Some Bibles say advocate. It's a barrister. One who speaks in our defense. The word is actually the word used of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. The word paraclete. The one who comes alongside of you to help, to assist. When Jesus ascended to heaven, He did not stop being human. He took our flesh and blood. He lived in our world. He is our high priest. He understands us. He feels with us. And He went to heaven still being human and fully God. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who is touched by us, our feelings of infirmity. He knows us. He cares about us. We have that elder brother, our barrister, who is pleading for us. And so God is love. Yes, He's light, but He's also love. And God provides. This is a kind of relationship we have. That of a father to his son, an older brother to his younger brother, to us. And so He says He is our advocate. He is our high priest. He understands us and feels with us. He comes to our defense and speaks to the Father in our defense. And He will plead our case before the Father. What is the case that He's going to plead? That we didn't do it? No. That we didn't mean it? No. That we couldn't help it? No. That we won't do it again? No. That's not the cases He's going to plead on our behalf. Let's go on with verse 1. "We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." You know, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, except Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb without spot, without blemish. "Who of you can convict me of sin?" Jesus said. Jesus was the pure, spotless Lamb of God in whom God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was God's evaluation of Jesus Christ. But He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so there is one who is righteous right before God. He is right according to God's standard, the very standard of the law of God and the nature of God. And Jesus is there standing before God's throne on our behalf. He's our defense lawyer. And what defense will He give? Look at verse 2. "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." KJV, ESV says He is the propitiation for our sins. It's a better word, but people don't use the word propitiation much. But it's a sacrifice that atones, the atoning sacrifice. What's atonement? I like this. It's easy. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. Atonement is our being made at one with God again. Don't forget that. Easy word to remember. Atonement is being made right with God. It is a sacrifice that atones, that brings satisfaction to God for sinners. And the requirement for an atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament, it had to be spotless, without blemish. The requirement for an atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament, that its blood had to be shed and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The sprinkled blood propitiated God.
And we've had this before in some of our sermons, maybe last year. Oh, that's easy to say last year, last 2 years. Propitiate is such a rich word because it has to do with that atoning cover on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, the atoning part, the top cover. And what it means is that not only does it take away the reason why God is angry, which is sin, but at the same time, and that's expiation, by the way, when you take away the cause for anger. But the word propitiation means not only does it expiate, take away the cause for God's anger, which is our sins being paid for by Christ, but now God smiles and says, I am well pleased in you. And the reason he's well pleased in us, because when Jesus died on the cross and took our sins, at the same time we get his righteousness credited to our account. And so when you've got a report card that says failure, 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 and we trust in Christ, suddenly we get a report card that says A, excellent, 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 high distinction all the way. That's what God has done for us in Christ. Our sins were paid for by Christ. There's no cause for his anger. The righteousness of Christ has been given to us, and God says, I'm well pleased. He smiles. But notice this, how John finishes that verse. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is he saying there? He says, this is not a Jewish thing anymore. And the Old Testament was very Jewish, but now it's for all the nations of the world to hear this message. For the benefits of all the peoples of the world. This is for Aussies. This is for Africans. This is for Asians. This is for Arabs. This is for Americans. This is even for Kiwis. God satisfies. Jesus satisfied the Father's wrath, that all who come to God through Jesus Christ may be his children and have the fullness of joy. That is mercy. Here is love. Mercy from God so that we might have fellowship with him and in fellowship with one another, sharing that the fullness of joy. I asked him if we could sing that song by Charles Wesley. And I want to just read the verses again. It says, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. Yes, we ought to feel guilty when we sin. But he says, shake them off. Why? The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne. I loved what Ray said about that. My surety, the one who stands in my place, the one who's put himself in my place, the surety. My surety stands before the throne. My surety stands and my name is written on his hand. And so what does our chief advocate, our elder brother, the barrister do? He stands before the Father. He says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's his name. I died. This nail print died for Dave Kiewicz's sins. This nail print died, shows that I died for Ray Hawkins' sins. And you can put your name there if you're trusting Christ. That's what he did. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all every race, his blood atoned for every race, sprinkles now the throne of grace. And then this verse, five bleeding wounds he bears. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. Those wounds are pleading for us. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And then the last verse, my God is reconciled. Reconciliation has taken place. His pardoning voice I hear, and he owns me for his child, and I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba Father cry. You know, God's mercy provides for our sin the sacrifice of Jesus, his Son, and that's love. God doesn't want us to despair. He's provided a way, a covering for sin. He doesn't want us to sin, but there is the tension we must live with. And John says he wrote so that we would not sin. That ought to be on our hearts. That should be in our hearts. That should be my desire, that I do not want to sin. I do not want to dishonor my Father in heaven. I do not want to bring shame on his name or upon him. I love Jesus and I want the joy of sweet fellowship with him. Oh, people of God, I hope that's your heart's desire today. New Year's resolutions. Jonathan Edwards had 70 resolutions for his life, and he read them once a week. I'm going to read you, not all 70 of them. Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be more above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. Resolved to study the Scripture so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Resolved to inquire every night, as I am going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself, also at the end of every day, month, and year. Resolved to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. Resolved constantly, with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strictest scrutiny, to be looking into the state of my own soul, that I may know whether I have truly an interest in Christ or not, and when I come to die, I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. Resolved to improve every opportunity when I am in the best and happiest frame of mind to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him and consecrate myself wholly to Him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I am confiding in my Savior. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. The last one I'll read. Resolved very much to exercise myself in this all my life long, namely, with the greatest openness I am capable of, to declare my ways to God and to lay open my soul to Him, all my sins, my temptations, difficulties, sorrows, fears, hopes, desires, and everything in every circumstance. Those were a few out of the 70. Today, January 2nd, 2011, a new year, a new start. May it be our resolve that we want to deepen our relationship to Jesus this year, so that we would know Him better, love Him more, surrender more to Him in service and obedience. And to that end, we will endeavor to spend time reading His Word every day, endeavor to speak to Him every day in prayer, endeavor to worship Him weekly with other Christians. You see, God has taken the initiative in bringing us to Him, into a relationship with Him, a relationship of friendship. He's our friend. He's our Father. So that we might know the fullness of joy in our lives. What is the chief end for all of us? To enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. Let that be our goal every day in this new year.